Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we begin today a multi-part series on what is often called the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read together the first 12 verses, and then today I will seek to just give you an introduction to this glorious part of Scripture and salvation history. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We have there the opening statements from what is called our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't really like calling these three chapters in Matthew by that name. I respect those who differ with me, but I don't really see it as a sermon. And there's a danger in calling it a sermon, because if we call it a sermon, we have a culture often in evangelicalism these days. As soon as people know that's a sermon, they know my duty is to listen to it and give my opinion afterwards. That's why I don't want to call it a sermon. This is much more than a sermon. This is what we would much more aptly call the manifesto of the King of Glory. The manifesto of the King of Glory. This is his manifesto of the kingdom, the Magna Carta of the kingdom of God. We have in these three chapters. Now, there's been much debate as to what place it has in the life of the Christian and the church these days. And I don't want to get into that too much, because that too, when you tell people what there's difference of opinion among Christians as to what exactly to make of this portion of Scripture and how does it fit into salvation history and how ought we to respond to it, then often Christians see it as their duty to determine, well, which view do I hold to? And they have a polemic about that, and that can make us miss what Jesus is really saying here to us, the importance of it. But the greatest danger is that something that Christ intended with these glorious words may not find fulfillment in our lives. And what is this glorious thing that I believe Christ intended with these words? It's not just to inform us, because he was speaking to many people who were very informed when he spoke. It was to transform us and to conform us to his will as our King. It was not so much to inform our heads as to transform our hearts and conform our lives. But it is information, and in that sense, it is prophetic and it is a sermon. But only in that sense. It's an important sense, but it's only one sense. There is a priestly intention also with this, to change the heart. There is a kingly intention with it also, to change our lives. Not just our lives as individuals, how we live, but our lives together as the people of the kingdom of God. And that could go lost if we get lost in the polemics as to what view do you hold to. But let me mention to you the various views that people have taken with this portion of Scripture. There is what we may call the social gospel view of the Sermon on the Mount, popular in the late 1800s, in the first part of the previous century. Two world wars removed most of the credibility of this theory, though, but it's still advocated by what we call postmillennialists and the new restoration or dominion theology. And it in essence believes that if the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount were followed, man could thereby produce the kingdom of God on earth. That's the one view. War will cease and man will live in peace. In other words, man can and will usher in the kingdom of God by his own efforts, by living according to all these imperatives that Christ states to us in this sermon. That's the one view, and I think, as I said, the Second World War proved that quite wrong. And then the Mosaic Law view. And that view says that through the sermon, Jesus corrects the misinterpretations of the scribes and Pharisees. And so in essence, Jesus is just giving the deeper and higher meaning of the Mosaic Law. Now there's a sense in which that is so. Jesus is correcting misrepresentations of his law on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. But that is not the sum total of what he is doing. He's pointing out the fulfillment of the law in him as the Redeemer, and how that is where in him we live as children of the kingdom. I can also say that, of course, if we live the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount, where that is lived, it will make things better for even pagan people. But that's not the intention of the sermon, a social justice view, or the Mosaic Law view. And then there's the hyper-dispensational view. Hyper-dispensationalists who believe that Christ denounced the kingdom, people didn't accept it, and therefore it's not for now. We will live it in the millennium. When the millennium comes, then we'll live the Sermon on the Mount. But not now. It's for that dispensation, for that time. And that view also, without going into it too much, I believe to be wrong. For very good reason, I believe it to be wrong. The correct view is that this manifesto has present kingdom application. This is the manifesto of the kingdom. This is the king telling us, this is who I am. This is my will for you. This is how I fulfill the law. This is how you ought to be. This is how you ought to live. That is the purpose of it. It is, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says to us, he says, it is a description of character and not just a code of ethics or a code of morals. Look, it is a code of ethics and a code of morals. It does give us ethics. It does give us morals. It does do that. But that's not what it is in toto. It is aimed more at describing the character of the true Christian and the true Christian community. That is what it is. And it shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. Because if we look at these principles and precepts and these injunctions that Christ gives us in this manifesto, no unregenerate person in his own strength can be like this, can do like, you can try. I've seen Goody Two-Shoes try that all over the place and fail dismally. You cannot be like this. You cannot live like this unless you are born again. It intends to drive us to Jesus Christ as man's only hope of meeting God's standards. It gives God's pattern for happiness and for true success in life. A life obedient to the principles of this manifesto is the church's greatest tool for reaching the lost. And the life obedient to these principles is the only life that is pleasing to God. That's what we have here. So I want to introduce it to you this morning. It is what some call the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. For good reason, I don't like to call it that. I read a sermon by a brother who started out and said, there's some great preachers in the world today. And he mentioned all the names of the great preachers. Made me cringe as a little local pastor to hear those names. Whoa, it's the gallery of glory. And then he says, but none of them can preach like the Lord Jesus. There seems to me to be something off about that. You know, holding up the Lord Jesus as just a better preacher than other preachers, which we all know he is. But that seems to me an invalid comparison. Because preachers speak the word, and Christ is the word. There's a big difference there. When the word speaks the word, it's not quite the same as when a preacher speaks the word. Amen? And this is the word speaking the word. So let's hear him. In the first two verses, we get the setting for his manifesto. The setting of it. I love the first three words of this passage in verse 1. Already, I can preach you a series of sermons. I can do at least a three-part on it. Without preparation. And I promise you, I won't do that now. But the first three words, each deserves a sermon on its own. What are they? It's speaking about Jesus, and it says this about him. Notice the first thing that it says about Jesus, and have your heart blessed, seeing. Seeing. No one sees like my Lord. No one sees as he sees. That woman in the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel, who for 18 years was bent over. You remember that text I spiritualized when I first came among you? She goes, no one notices this broken woman. And the text says her freedom started when something happened. What happened? When Jesus saw her. That's where loving starts. That's where caring starts. It starts with seeing. And no one sees like my Lord. Look, it fills me with trepidation, this thought that no one sees as he sees. Because when he looks at me, what he sees worries me deeply. But then I see in those eyes something that you seldom find in the eyes of even Christians. It's the kind of seeing that looks at you and knows everything, sees it as it is. Some of you have seen the picture that I've shown you. He sees the cow. He sees what is there. And something in the eye says something most beautiful. It is a soft thing. The seeing says, the eye says, I know. You still want to say, I'm sorry about this, I'm sorry about that. The eye says, I know. I know all about it. And then the eye says, that's why I'm here. And then it says, I'm not going anywhere. Now that's where the manifesto of the king starts. Starts with him seeing. Before he's spoken a word, this word seeing is not just an incidental. It's where everything starts. Remember at the Tower of Babel, what happened when God saw and unleashed his power? God is able to do when he sees that the wickedness of man is great in the earth. And he exerts his power against that. But here it's the seeing of the king. A seeing that says, I know. That's why I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. Except to a cross. For what I know. Because I love you. I'm here because the Father gave me, because he loves you. That's where the manifesto of the kingdom starts. He went up. Look at the next word, the. That definite article, the, is not just some crowd, the crowd, the particulars, and all of us in it. There they are. That's the crowd. I can preach a sermon on the. But crowds. Seeing the crowds. Men and women like you and I, boys and girls like you, dear ones. Moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, uncles and aunts, nieces and nephews, cousins, brothers, sisters, fathers who struggle to make a living, teenagers gone wayward, crowds. He sees them and he sits down, and his disciples came to him. And you see that in time and space, that moment, that Savior sat down on that mountain in front of that crowd and said, that was a very momentous moment. So, what was his theme? What was he talking about? We see his theme by the phrase that he uses again and again. In verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, the same thing, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In the same verse, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6 and verse 10, your kingdom come. Verse 33 of chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, 21, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So there we see, in that oft-repeated phrase, we see his theme. We see his concern. We see his dominion. We see his love, because that kingdom is where his presence is and all those who dwell in it. So we may call it the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. What's in it? That's his theme, but what does he say about it? Let's look a little bit about it by means of introduction. What is the content of the sermon? What are his points that he's making? He speaks of the citizens of the kingdom in verses 3 to 12, and he gives us their character and their blessedness. what they are like and how blessed they are, their blessedness. Blessedness is what we all seek. Let me tell you something you ought to know. When you get up in the morning and you have that thing that begins to drive you, the things that worry you and the things that gladden you, the things that madden you, sadden you, and gladden you, let me tell you what's behind it. It's a deep quest to blessedness. The human soul is set like that in search for blessedness. You have a deep desire to be blessed. And so, those first 12 verses, no, from verse 3 to 12, give us the character and blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom. Tells us about the qualities and the virtues that are to be found in those who will be citizens of this kingdom. And it tells you about what kind of blessings they will enjoy if they have those characters and virtue. It speaks about their relation to the world. They are the salt of the earth and they are the light of the world. In other words, they stop the rot, they turn on the lights. That's what they do. As salt and light. No, he speaks about that. Then he speaks about the righteousness of the kingdom. And he contrasts it to the traditional interpretations and applications of the law of the Pharisees and the scribes, who have been used of the devil the same way that Eve was used in the Garden of Eden. God gave blessedness there too. Said, there's the whole creation. It's perfect. It is good. Enjoy it for all eternity in each other's company and in my presence. It cannot get better. More blessed than that, it cannot get. And the devil said, it can. I will make you your own gods, and you will make yourselves more blessed than he can make you. And the rest is history. The devil got in on spoiling that blessedness. And when God, through his plan of redemption, called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and eventually Moses and gave them the law to restore the blessedness, the same enemy got in on it to destroy the blessedness. And he used religious people who started using the law to empower themselves and subject the people, submit them to things that the law never intended for anyone, did as much damage to the kingdom people as what Eve did to the Garden of Eden, and brought about as much suffering. And Jesus says that's not the kind of righteousness. He says he hasn't come to destroy or disrespect the law. That's already been done by these people who so-called respect it. That's what they've been, the disrespecters and the dismantlers of the law. He's the restorer, the fulfiller of the law, to restore it to its original intention. And he shows us how that restoration and that fulfillment looks, how that looks in the life of his people. So he says their righteousness exceeds that of these people. The law will not pass away until it's fulfilled. And those who teach contrary to it, while it exists, will be the least in the kingdom. And he does require that the righteousness of those in the kingdom exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he does that by using a number of illustrations. He illustrates by a series of contrasts how much better our righteousness must be than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he speaks about murder and anger. They tell you not to murder people. They're walking around here hating people and calling them fools. And if you just tell a man raka or moron in the traffic, in modern terms, you're a murderer. Adultery. Oh, they don't commit adultery. If you just look at a woman to desire her, you're guilty of adultery. Divorce. They had these men abusing women in their homes. When they burned the food, they just kicked them out, saying, oh, the only reason you can kick her out is if she's an adulteress. But I'm actually kicking her out because she burnt the food. I know the whole city's going to think she's an adulteress, but who cares? I get what I want. Or I get rid of what I don't want, or rid of whom I don't want. Jesus comes and says, that's not the way it is. That is not. The swearing of oaths, the taking of revenge, the treatment of enemies, the people you don't like. Oh, you're going to have to treat the people you don't like better than the Pharisees treat the people they don't like. It's actually a Christian principle, but you don't have to like it. As long as you do it, if you're really a Christian. It's the one who sees. He comes and he looks. Seeing the crowds. And he says, I know. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm going to a cross for. To restore. He speaks about their righteousness with respect to their relation to God. He speaks about charitable deeds that they ought to be done. Yeah, charitable deeds. It's not a Catholic thing, brothers and sisters. It's a Christian thing. And we can argue about how to do that and whose job it is. And it's almost like we do with evangelism. Oh, well, how do you do it? Who must? And then we never do it. Somebody said to D.L. Moody, I don't like your way of doing evangelism. And D.L. Moody said, well, I don't like your way of not doing evangelism. We can say the same about charitable deeds. You can stand up and say, I don't like your way of doing charitable deeds. My reply will be, Christ does not like your way of not doing charitable deeds. Amen. Amen. The church of the Lord must wake up. Enough polemics, enough arguing, enough crossing T's and dotting I's, and more love. Like Christians, I'm tired of the polemics, brothers and sisters. Charitable deeds. How about prayer? Or, I know Christians, they know better how to talk about God than they know how to talk to Him. And they talk about Him all the time. They hardly ever talk to Him. Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Materialism. Love of the things of the world. It's just stuff. Stop worshipping it. It's just a Samsung. It could have been an iPhone. It's just a car. Do you know how silly your car is going to look in a picture in 30 years' time? That one you worship now? They're going to look at it and look what they drove. I have a pair of Jarman brogues on my feet. Now you know the brand. The thought struck me when I turned 61. And I looked at my pair of brogues and I thought, you know, the chances are there that I'll be long gone to glory. and someone will still be wearing this pair of shoes. When we got our Scottish Terrier, the thing scared me because I looked at him and he was young and full of life, and I looked at myself and I thought, this thing is probably going to outlive me. My puppy. I don't have time to worship stuff where the moss and the rust is and destroys. It's time for loftier things, brothers and sisters. The treasure of the kingdom, the crown of the king, the well done thou good and faithful servant. Welcome home. And I believe one day we'll look down from all that glory to what is still here and we say, do we actually like that stuff? I think it will be embarrassing. Maybe they'll have footage of you buffing the car. They say, look what you did to that thing. I'm sorry. I was being silly. I could have laughed and showed a charitable deed. I could have in that time. So he speaks about material things. Anxiety, oh my goodness. The constant fear and being afraid. Be not afraid, the Lord is with you. He says, I take care of the birds, I take care of the lilies. I stood with Vim and looked at the belt of Orion the other night. I said, we had to stand like this to see Orion. There is Orion. Remember that old song that I listened to? He who created the Pleiades and Orion. And I look at my little problem and I think, why does this scare me? If I worship the God who made that. He speaks about the righteousness of the kingdom with respect to man's relation to man. Speaks about judging others. I know we need to have discernment. I can hear you say, wait, that's not what it means. And we have a long polemic. And when we see again, we're judging everyone. Like Jesus says, we mustn't do. Don't know how that always happens. It's a kind of spiritual jujitsu, I think. Like yesterday when I drove past Clapham High School. How many of you know Clapham? Who was in Clapham? Any Claphamites here? None. Then I can say what I want to say. I drove past Clapham and I saw the majesty of the school. It really looks good. The terrain and everything. There's a sense of tradition and beauty. And it looks like it's saying, I'm going to be here a while. And I remember the Afrikaans school I was in. I'm not going to mention its name now. We used to look down on old Clapham. Because they couldn't play rugby. They still can't, but they couldn't back then. But we used to despise Clapham when I was at school. The school that I went to is on its last legs. And old Clapham is still standing. But I judged them. It made me aware. And one must look at oneself with greater self-criticism. And often at that which you despise with greater credit. Isn't that true? Jesus teaches us that. Asking and seeking and knocking. Part of the righteousness of the kingdom. To pursue God and His presence and His power. And then last but not least. What we've come to call the golden rule. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. The tears you cry, others cry them too. The pain you feel, others feel them too. The dread you have, others have that dread too. The longings, bend your knee. They bend their knees too. I see a suffering young man. I ask myself, how would I feel if Wim went through that? I see a suffering young woman. I ask myself, how would I feel if Mia or Tia went through that? And I try to project what I feel right then onto them. I see an older person suffering. I ask, how would my dear mother have felt? And I try to project that onto that old woman. If it's an old man, how would my father have felt? And I try to project that onto them. Jesus teaches us this. So that we, with him as our King, may love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our minds and all our strength, and we may love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the summary of the kingdom manifesto. And now to enter, just to close, there's a beginning, there's a progress, and there's an end. The beginning, it's a narrow way. If you find it, make sure you're one who does. And that way is a person, it's not a pass. His name is Jesus. It's not a plan or a project, it's a person. His name is Jesus. And the progress along the way, he says, beware of the false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. And the end of this is, in chapter 7, sayers will be contrasted with doers. Hearers will be contrasted with doers. The doers will be all that matter. That's the manifesto of the King. Who sees, and he says, I know. That's why I'm here. I'm going to a cross for it, so that you may have life and have it abundantly. And that life will look like that. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at this manifesto in closer detail. The first on the Beatitudes and the character and blessedness of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. As I close, have you responded to the exhortation to enter the kingdom? Remember the words of our Lord to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Are you born of water and the Spirit? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly King, our God, we thank you that we could hear your manifesto again this morning. We pray that you write it on our hearts and engrave it in our characters and our conduct. Help us for these things not only to be in our creeds, but also in our characters and in our conduct, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.